So we want to talk about the iron cauldron and the porcelain vase. A picture on the front of your bulletin would hopefully will help you kind of remember this in a maybe a more memorable way. So this is going to be a marriage-focused sermon. Last week we talked about the wife and her subjection to her husband. We also covered a very important principle that could avoid a lot of marital conflicts, and that is understanding the difference between the father's commandment and the mother's law. And in Proverbs 16, it says the father's commandment is a lamp and the mother's law is a light. And that is each one of those two people, the mother and father or the husband and wife, have different areas of jurisdiction. And while we hear a lot of sermons about wives, you should submit to your husbands, we don't hear too many sermons about Ephesians 5:21, where it says, submit yourselves one to another. And that's because we don't understand this area of jurisdiction within marriage. So if you weren't here this last Sunday, I'd encourage you to get online, listen to that sermon. I think the father's commandment, mother's law is about 37 minutes into the sermon. And if you're going to go back and listen to that. But I want to stress that marriage is a lifetime commitment. That's what it's designed to be. There was a couple in a checkout line at a grocery store, and they were talking about their upcoming 50th anniversary. And the checkout person that was listening to this commented, "I can't imagine being married to the same man for 50 years." And the wife wisely replied, "Well, honey, don't get married until you can, you know." In other words, you better be sure that it's somebody you want to be with for the rest of your life before you even think about it. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, just one verse. I'm not going to make you stand for that one verse. And Elias, since I see you here, will you please remind me to get you up here after I preach so you can talk a little bit about what we're going to do on July 29th. So we'll do that. 1 Peter 3:7, it says in the Lexham English Bible, it says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives knowledgeably, as with the weaker female vessel, showing them honor as fellow heirs also the grace of life, so your prayers be not hindered." King James says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, you will notice that out of the first seven verses that discuss marriage, there are six verses for the wife and only one for the husband. That hardly seems fair, doesn't it? Until you really dig into this verse and find out that Peter had just as much to say to the husbands, I think, as he did to the wives. But Peter focused on those who were more likely to experience opposition from authorities, whether they were government rulers or whether they were masters of slaves or whether they were husbands. He focused on those who were under authority more so than those who were in authority in a position. But you notice how he starts this passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. He says, "in the same way." Now, we need to talk about what that means for just a minute. And it's really a reference back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. So if you look back a page in your Bible at chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And everything he gives after that is an example of how to carry out that verse. For example, we're to obey those in government authority over us, even if we didn't vote for them, as long as they're not asking us to violate Scripture. Because that's a way that we demonstrate fear of God. We're not fearful of the government, but we fear God, and therefore we want to give a good testimony. Similarly, if you were a household slave, that means a slave that was serving under a master against your own will, but you were to obey that master because your obedience might be the thing that brings your master to Christ. It glorifies God. And then wives were to be subject to their husbands, even if they were unbelievers. A Christian woman married to an unbelieving man might bring him to the Lord if he knows what she believes and then sees her model it out in her daily life. And so he's saying, now we're going to talk about just one more example of how you fear God and you love the brotherhood, and that is husbands, love your wives. You do that out of fear for God because he cares what kind of husband you are. Now, another thing that it means when he says in the same way is that in every relationship Peter has covered so far in this book, he talks about two basic principles. The first is that we're to act in reverential awe or fear of God. Now, when I say fear of God, I don't know what what that evokes in your mind when you hear fear of God. I don't think God intends me to walk around like a coward, trembling all the time. And yet there is a sense in which we should fear God and fear the fact that he has correction for his children. And his correction, our chastisement, is not a pleasant thing. We should fear that. But more than that, we're to just have an awe for the awesomeness of God and his power. And then the second thing, he says we need to act in a way that causes others to glorify God as they see the character of Christ lived out in front of them. So, those two principles guide every relationship he's discussed thus far, and it will guide this verse 7 for us as well. Peter says that how a husband treats his wife ought to be governed by fear of the Lord and to act in a way that gives glory to God. Now, if you just met those two qualifications in everything you said and did to your wife, then you would be a good husband. And just as the wife's submission contributes to the spiritual life of the family and creates a godly home, so a husband that loves his wife with reverential fear of the Lord, and he loves her unselfishly, it contributes to the spiritual fellowship of the home in the very same way. You see, a wife's submission is a powerful testimony of Christ in her life, and it glorifies the Lord. And how a husband treats his wife with love and tenderness is a powerful testimony of the love of Christ for the church. So guys, how you treat your wife reflects directly on your walk with Christ. Now, you notice he says, in the same way, and then he says, dwell with them, or actually he says, dwelling with them. Dwelling meaning it's a participle here. It's a present participle. It means this is a continual state of being. It's something that you do every day. This has to be mindful. It has to be intentional. He says the husbands in like manner, and this is the Young's literal translation, which has a better way sometimes of bringing out verb tenses. He says the husbands in like manner, dwelling with them according to knowledge as to a weaker vessel, to the wife imparting or giving honor, as also being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If we were to really bring forth the full force of a present participle in Greek, we would say something like this: while continuously dwelling with them according to knowledge, constantly be imparting honor to them as fellow heirs together of the grace of life. So we're to be doing this as a constant way of life. And then he gives us a little phrase, according to knowledge. The word knowledge in Greek is gnosis, and it can be used in a number of ways. And of course, to know a wife was an idiom for the physical relationship, but it's more than that. He's saying you're to dwell with your wife according to knowledge that you get from Scripture, with a scriptural viewpoint. You're to dwell with her from a Christian point of view, understanding that God created your wife, and that your marriage is to be a picture of how Jesus loves the church. So how should you treat your wife? You should be willing to die for it, like Jesus died for the church. You should be willing to help cleanse her with the water of the word, as Jesus did for the church. You should be sacrificing yourself, as Jesus did for the church. And so as the man represents Christ and the woman represents the church, so our marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, by the way, in New Testament Greek, whenever you see the man and the woman, that's actually just an idiom for the husband and the wife. Fact is, let me give you another verse that says this. This is one of the more confusing verses in the New Testament that's often preached wrong. But in 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, "But I suffer not the woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, the reason I say that's mispreached a lot is some people say, well, a woman should never address a church at all, you know, because that's not the place of a woman. But he says the woman's not to usurp authority over the man, meaning her husband. The woman is not to be the spiritual leader in the family. The man is. Now, should there be women pastors? Absolutely not. It's very clear in Scripture that one of the qualifications for a pastor is that he be the husband of one wife. That's pretty kind of hard for you ladies to do. Okay, I am the husband of one wife. I meet that qualification. And yet I have been, how many of you know who Elizabeth Elliot is? Anybody? Okay. beautiful, godly woman, and she's with the Lord now. She developed Alzheimer's for a few years before she died, but she was the wife of missionary Jim Elliott, and she had a lot of great, keen spiritual insights, and I've seen her speak in public from a podium, but out of respect for Scripture, she would always have her husband sit on the podium with her so that it to demonstrate that she was under his authority. So she gave some great messages. I've taken some great notes from Elizabeth Elliott, and yet it was always very clear that she was up there operating under her husband's authority. So we have to keep things in balance, but we need to know that what the passage in 1 Timothy is really talking about is that you're to be under the authority of your husband. Now, what does he say next? He says you dwell with him according to knowledge. I apologize, the slides got behind a little bit. But then focus on giving. He says giving to them or imparting to them honor. And this, again, is another one of those Greek words, which is a present participle. And it's a peculiar Greek word. It means to assign to or to portion off. Guys, you need to have a special part of your day that you set aside for your wife, to listen to her, to talk to her, maybe to pray with her. You need to give her a special place of honor in your life that you don't give to anyone else. I have had, in the past, I've had secretaries, but they never took the place in my heart of my wife. She had a special place of honor. My secretary used to screen my calls, and then she would send the calls through that I needed to get. But she knew that if she saw, you know, my wife's number on the caller ID, just to punch the button and send her straight on through. My wife should never have to go through somebody else to get to me. And so you have to have a special place of honor. You treat them with a special deference, which means that you're willing to give up your rights in order to benefit them. A special kind of courtesy. You should be courtesy to all ladies. But, you know, if you're going to a restaurant and there's five ladies there, you may hold the door open for all of them, but the one person you're concerned about grabbing the chair and pulling it out for is not try to run around and do all five. Seat your wife first, and if there's still any ladies left standing, you can be a gentleman to them too. But your wife has to come first in that. Husbands need to maintain an unselfish focus. They live for the benefit of their wives. Now, let me be clear about this, ladies. This is a two-way street. When we get married, we're to focus on the needs of one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when you're single, you focus on how you might serve the Lord, but when you're married, you focus on how you might please your husband. So it's a two-way street. We each live sacrificially for the others. Now, he says we need to, what is it that we're to give or impart to our wives? We're to give them honor. It's interesting, this is the Greek word timein, which is the same word used in chapter 1 and verse 19, but is there translated precious. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It means that you treat your wife as though she is of infinite value to you, that she is as precious to you as or as close as possible to being as precious to you as the blood of Christ is. She has infinite worth and value, and that there's nothing else that can compare to her beauty or to her her role in your life. We're to give honor. Now, your wife fulfills some unique functions that no other woman can fill, and you need to let her know that. You need to let her know that she has some things that she can do for you no other woman can. For example, it's the only way within marriage with your wife that physical desires can be righteously satisfied. Your wife can do that and no one else can. She's the one that can be your helpmeet, and others may be able to help you, but only your wife can really complete you in terms of your function in society and in the home. So, you again, be a gentleman to all women, but give a special place of honor to your wife. Now, let me give you a quick little lesson in etiquette. I was watching something the other night, and they did it wrong, and I thought, see, these people have not studied etiquette. By the way, I think that etiquette is a lost art. We don't teach our kids anymore how to chew with their mouth closed and keep their elbows off the table. We don't teach them which side of the plate the forks go on, and we don't teach them about opening doors and pulling out chairs and helping a woman with her coat on and off. And as such, we're getting fewer and fewer Christian gentlemen that are left in the world today. And it's kind of sad. One of the aspects of etiquette that is missed very often is when you're introducing two people. What you do is when you're introducing two people, you always introduce the person of lesser rank to the person of the greater rank. So let's say that you happen to be invited to the Queen of England's 91st or 92nd or whatever birthday she's on now. I know she's 90 now. But if you were introducing her, you might say, "Your Majesty, may I introduce Mr. Jones to you? Mr. Jones, this is Queen Elizabeth of England, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth." Why? Because that other person's of lesser social rank than the Queen of England is. So you should introduce the lesser to the greater. But now, if you're going to introduce your wife, for example, somebody comes, you don't say, "Honey, this is John." What you do is you say, "Judy, this is John Bishop. John, this is my wife, Judy Rowland." Now, why? Because you want to show that you value your wife in the greater position of responsibility. Now, why do I even mention this bit about introductions? It's because that God, in the Scripture, He usually addresses the person under authority as having the greatest honor. So God addresses the wife because she's really the epitome of His creation. Guys, we were just practice for God, okay? Then He perfected it and came out with woman, right? Okay? There's so many ways. For example, when you have a baby, about the seventh month of pregnancy, a woman's hormones wash over the surface of the baby's brain, and if it's a boy that she's carrying, it causes damage to the nerves between the right hemisphere and the left hemisphere of the brain. And because of that, we don't have as many connections between the left and right hemispheres, which makes men more logical. If you want to ask us how we came to a decision, we will say, "Well, there was this, then this, and this," and we will spell out the logic for them because we are wired for that most of the time. Now, I'm speaking generalities, but these are true generalities. However, very often, a woman can arrive at the same conclusion in 3 seconds that it took a man 15 minutes to logic out. And when you ask her, "Well, how did you come to that decision?" "I don't know." You know why? It's because her two hemispheres have all of the connections. Those connections are called the chiasmus. And all of the chiasmus is functioning in a woman. So the left part of her brain, which is that logical, orderly part that we thrive on as men, and the right part of the brain, which is that creative and artistic part, they all blend together. And a woman can process much faster because she's got a 64-bit processor, and we're all operating on 32-bit processors. Now, if you don't understand that, find one of the IT guys around here, and he'll explain that. But they have a superior processor. They are, in reality, the highest creation of God, and we should treat them with that kind of honor. And I know you're going to think I'm a reverse chauvinist after hearing that, but that's true. We just need to be able to honor our wives. So God's whole system is turned upside down. He says that when the master-slave relationship, yes, slaves should obey the master, but then he writes a few verses about that and then writes an entire book of Philemon telling a master how he ought to treat his slave Onesiphorus. Why? Because he says you're this slave is your brother and you need to honor him. You need to treat him as a brother. See, the one who is in authority has a responsibility to show honor to the one who's under his authority. And a good leader knows how to honor those under his authority. A number of years ago, back when I was living in Lubbock, Texas, and I think this year, I am 55 years old, I think this year the last grain of sand from living in Lubbock, Texas, finally got out from behind my 12-year molar. But it's just a dusty place to live. But I was in ROTC there, and I remember Sergeant Bob Jackson, good Christian man. And then there was a colonel that really liked me. He was not a Christian. But I remember on two separate occasions, one with each of them, we're standing in front of the military chain of command. Of course, up here at the top, it shows the president. Under the president, it shows the chief of staff of the military. That would be a five-star general somewhere. And then you have the joint chiefs of staff. And under them, you've got, you know, well, of course, there's secretaries of defense, and then the joint chiefs of staff and all that. And then you'd get down to where you had battalion commanders, and then you had company commanders, then you had platoon commanders, and then you had squad commanders. And you got down to all these layers. And at one time, each of those gentlemen told me that they thought that the diagram was upside down. And I asked them what they meant by that. And they said, well, the real chain of command would have the president on the bottom because that's where all the weight is. That's where all the responsibility is. And they would have the private at the top because that's the one that is out at the front lines, and that's the person that we have to take care of in order to get the mission accomplished. And I thought, you know, that's keen insight. We need to maybe change the picture we have of what the chain of command looks like in our homes to put Jesus Christ at the bottom and the dad just on top of that and then the wife on top of that and then the kids up there. And we need to realize that the responsibility rests on Jesus and on that dad to take care of the family because that's where the responsibility is. But we need to do what we do to benefit our wife and our children. Probably be a better view of the chain of command. Christian masters should honor their slaves and husbands should honor their wives. So it would be God talks to those under authority first because he's honoring them. Now, when it says giving honor, you notice he's not telling dads, I want you to claim authority. I don't want you. He doesn't say you need to demand submission. You need to tell your wife to get in line because you're the husband. That's what the good book says. And if you don't like it, it's my way or the highway. He doesn't want us doing that. We don't have to insist on that. But he says instead, the way you earn respect as a leader is you honor your wife as the weaker vessel. You give her honor. You give her kindness and tenderness and consideration and sympathy. And Paul said in the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what are some ways that we can honor our wives? Might be helpful for us to have some ideas. Well, one is practice etiquette. That's one way. That's a simple way. Open the doors for her. Pull out the chair. I had a deacon got really mad with me one time because I preached on this idea of opening the car door for your wife. And he told me later that he never felt comfortable a single Sunday after that because I was standing outside shaking hands and I could see whether or not he opened the car door for his wife. And it was kind of like he was under pressure to do that knowing that I'd preached on it. Helping her on and off of the coat. Having good table manners even when you're not in public. I mean, one of the things that they do in job interviews now very often is you get to the end of the interview process, they'll take you out to eat somewhere because they want to see how you act in a social setting. Are you going to have good table manners or not? Are you going to bring the fork to your mouth or are you going to put your food down to the plate? You know, what are you going to do? I remember in high school, I took one girl out. She got one and only one date because the whole time she slumped over and ate on her elbows like this. And I thought, I don't want to live my life with somebody that looks like that when they're eating or they chew with their mouth open like a cow chewing their cud. I was somewhere recently at a concert, and it was an outdoor concert, and I happened to look over. I couldn't pay attention to the music because there was one woman that was in her 50s, and she was chewing gum, and every time her mouth would open about that wide, and I thought, I just don't want to see what goes on in there. You know, you don't do that. We don't teach manners anymore, and I would encourage you parents to get an old book of etiquette, and maybe your kids don't need to know the proper way to address a wedding invitation till it comes time for them to get married, but cover some basics with them, because that's a way that we show honor for others is how we act when we're around them. Rehearse her strengths and virtues in the ears of others. Let your wife... You know that old thing, what goes around comes around saying? What you say about your spouse will eventually get back to them even if they're not there. Make sure that what comes out of your mouth is good things. Don't publicly share criticism about your spouse. Especially don't do it in public. Show patience and gentleness. And then make this a prayer project. Get up in the morning and say, God, how can I show honor for my wife this day? Maybe it's just petting her. Putting your hand on your shoulder and say, honey, I want to let you know how proud I am of something. And you let them know what they've accomplished that you're proud of. Give them encouragement. Now, Paul is going to use an example. And this is an example you see on the front of your bulletin. He says, give honor to her as the weaker vessel. Now, think about it for just a minute. If there's a weaker vessel, there's also a what? A strong vessel. In other words, Paul is implying that both the husband and wife are vessels, but that she is a weaker vessel than he is. And so we can think of the husband here as a strong iron cauldron, and we can think of the wife here because weaker doesn't mean weaker in terms of intelligence or quality or character. It means weaker in terms of physical strength. So we can think of the wife as this, maybe this beautiful vase or vase. depending on what part of the country you're from. But maybe this fine porcelain vase. And so both of them. Now, by the way, if you look at those two, let's say that that is an iron cauldron that you picked up out at, let's just say Home Depot. That one I can remember. Let's say this is, you pick this up in the garden section, Home Depot. Let's say this other is a Ming vase, which that actually is a picture of a Ming vase. In the Ming Dynasty, I don't know what years those are, but it's old. Okay? So, which one of these two things do you think costs the most? Cauldron's bigger, but which one do you think is more costly? Okay, the vase, the Ming vase. It has a greater worth. It's smaller, it's weaker, it's more fragile, but it has a greater worth. Guess which one can crush the other one? I'm pretty sure if you took that vase and smashed the iron cauldron, a cauldron wouldn't move. Pretty sure if you drop that cauldron on the vase is going to break. And we need to remember, guys, that our words and our actions are capable, even if they weren't what we meant to be harsh, if we're not careful, we can crush the Ming vase that we marry. Now, this word vessel is a translation of a Greek word that refers to a vessel used in the services of the temple and also to household utensils. The English word vessel comes from the Latin word vessellum. It's a form of the word vas or vase, and the Latin words refer to receptacle that covers and contains something. In other words, it's an instrument whereby something is accomplished. We're all supposed to be useful to the Lord. Iron cauldrons have their usefulness, but so do Ming vases have a usefulness, and we need to make sure that we're each meeting that usefulness and that we're not damaging each other in the process. Now, it's used here in this latter sense. We think of Paul in Acts chapter 9 and 15. It called him a chosen vessel, a chosen instrument of God. And we're told that the husband is to dwell with the wife, remembering she's an instrument of God, just like the husband is, a child of God to be used by him to his own glory. Now, I brought a few visual aids. I'm going to show you all my fine china. Okay, first of all, we have our excellent drinking vessel, my plastic Dickies cup, and then we have these plates. Now, this is plastic. It's got three divisions so you can parcel stuff out, and I think the intent of the manufacturer was you use it once and you throw it away. These have been through the dishwashers at least 1,000 times. We've had these plates for years. That just tells you how cheap I am. We don't throw away this plastic stuff. Now, actually, that was more the common vessel. You know, the nicer vessels, and I've got these wrapped up. This isn't even fine china. I asked for fine china, but we're going to pretend this is fine china because this is dishwasher safe. But, you know, that's a little more delicate, and I think maybe this plate might be a better example of china here. Let's pull it out. Yeah, this is more like china. These were some dishes my mom had, and of course it has the name on the back, has a little gold rim that's actually 24 karat gold plating around the edge. We didn't buy this. My mother gave us a bunch of it, and we put it in storage. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know how many of you parents can identify with this, but when we got married, we had what was called a wedding shower. Any of y'all ever have one of those? Okay, and you put down a list of stuff that you needed, and people would get you nice stuff. And so we went down and picked out a pattern. This was not it. We had another pattern. And we, for many years, ate off of this beautiful blue Noritake design that had delicate branches and flowers, kind of oriental in style. And we ate off of those. And we drank out of stuff that was made out of glass, sometimes even fancy glass. What we discovered is two things. One is if you put stuff in and out of the dishwasher and things get banged around in there, they get these little chips. The other thing we discovered is that our children at an early age in life often decided to experiment with the law of gravity. And they would find a plate like this and say, I wonder if this really does accelerate at 9.62 meters per second squared. And they would find out what the terminal velocity of a plate or glass was. So this is why this is what we use in the house most of the time today. Is these Dickies cups and these plastic plates, because if you drop these at 9.62 meters per second squared, you can still eat off of them. In fact is, I wouldn't even wash those. I'd just pick them up and go again, okay? So, but the point is that some vessels were just more durable than other vessels. And I better put this back over here because you've heard about the bowl in the china shop, right? And I could just as well do that sort of thing. So Peter is using an expression, a picture to show to us the difference between husbands and wives. Now, if you come over to our house, if we really want to try to impress you or really try to honor you, we're going to dig out the fancy plates. And one time I forget who it was, came over. We didn't get out those plates, but we just got out our regular china. And they were impressed because they just thought, you know, everybody ate off of plastic. Now, if you're part of family, we're probably still going to feed you off of plastic just because we don't work to impress people that we don't have to. So now I just want to show you what God thinks about the woman. It says in Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Now, how careful should you take care of your crown? You don't want it bent up. You don't want it marred. You don't want jewels falling out of it. You don't want to misplace it. It says she's a crown to her husband if she's virtuous, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in her bones. Now, Peter calls this a weaker vessel, the weaker partner. But again, that is not to be taken morally or spiritually or intellectually. It just means that she has less physical strength. Now, how should you treat fine china? How should you treat fine china? I'm going to give you some rules. And by the way, in case you think that I just am way too much in touch with my feminine side, I actually got this from a website called tipnut.com, okay? So I don't sit around thinking about fine china all the day. But let's look at some rules about handling fine china. One is handle with care. You want to put that china in a safe, protected place. And if it's really fine china, and by the way, there's a difference between antique china and china that's been made in the last 30 years. The easy way to tell is you flip over the bottom of the plate. If it says dishwasher safe, it's been made in the last 30 years. But if it's older china, it's much more delicate. And so when you store it, you're not actually supposed to put one plate on top of the other. You're supposed to put like a doily or a piece of cardboard or cloth napkin or something between them so that where that ring is on the bottom is often a little rough, that it doesn't scratch the plate underneath it because that's how delicate they are. You're supposed to wash by hand, and what you should do is you should put a towel in the bottom of the sink so that when you set it in the sink, you're not setting it on the metal or on the porcelain, depending on what kind of sink you have. You're setting it on a towel. You're less likely to chip the bottom of that, and you separate the pieces so they're not touching one another, and then you're going to wash one piece at a time, and you want to use a very gentle detergent like Dawn or Ivory. You don't want to use anything that's abrasive, and you're sure not going to use that scouring pad that you clean those pots and pans with. Now, even if you use it less than once a year, you're supposed to take the china out and wash it at least once a year, even if you didn't use it, because otherwise china can yellow from the contaminants and the dust and things that set on it, so you need to wash it at least once a year. Now, if you happen to be serving tea, if you're serving tea or coffee and you're going to have milk or cream, you're supposed to pour the milk or the cream in first because that creates a buffer before you put in that hot liquid, and it helps the china adjust better to the change, because otherwise you can sometimes pour a hot liquid in a cup and just have it burst. So you pour in the milk or something first. So what are you supposed to avoid? And think about this with respect to your marriage for a minute. You avoid a lot of heat. So guys, we don't need to act in anger toward our family members. Why? Especially toward our wife, because that's the heat that will damage her. You don't use abrasives. So guys, when you need to help your wife make a course correction, do it with gentleness, not with harshness in your spirit and in your voice. You need, just like you pour the tea in, before you pour the coffee or the tea in, you pour the milk in before you pour the coffee or tea. You need to help your wife adjust for changes. Women have this security gland, and when they suddenly find out about a life change, hey, we've got to move here, or I quit my job today, or something like that, you need to help them, prepare them, and help them for change so that they still feel safe while they're going through that change. And then just like you put the china in a china cabinet to protect it, you need to give your wife a safe place when you're discussing things that maybe you have a difference of opinion on. Create a place of mercy and truth where she can express her opinion, and you listen, you write down, you come back and say, honey, what I heard you say was this, did I get it right? Make sure you understand her, but don't be one of those people that everything she says you have to argue, you have to contradict, you have to explain, blame, or defend. Because when you do that, you're not giving her a place of safety. You need to protect her from her limitations. Women, we know scientifically, need an average of 2 hours more sleep per night than men. And I feel sorry for my wife because she often has to get up in the middle of the night to use a massager or something on my back when my muscles are in spasm. And she's not getting as much sleep as she needs. And so, but women need more sleep. They need more rest. You need to protect them from the limitations. Most of your wives probably are overcommitted. They have too many things to do already. Don't let them accept every commitment under the sun just because somebody asked them to do something. Protect them in that way. And then, just like you wash one dish at a time, you need to give some regular one-on-one time with your wife and demonstrate your love and your tender care. Now, what happens when you crack china? Here's some tips for damage to your china. If they get a hairline crack, and this is interesting, I'm almost wanting to find a piece of china with a crack to try this. Soak the china in warm milk overnight, and then gently wash in warm water with mild dish detergent. Now, I'm not exactly sure how milk's going to help, but I know china is porous, and so it probably helps soak it up and probably helps prevent the crack from settling. But just like with our wives, we need to be patient and gentle. If you get black cutlery marks, a lot of times if you've ever eaten on fine china and you're cutting with your knife, you can actually leave a black mark on the plate because of the steel. I don't know if you noticed this, but if you got a knife sharpener at home, like you're sharpening your cooking knives with, often they will get you this little wood block, and they got two ceramic rods that come out like this, and you run the knife down the edges of the ceramic rod. It always boggled my mind how ceramics could be used to sharpen steel. And yet that's the way that they sharpen steel knives, is with the ceramic. But you'll notice that the ceramic rods get black, and it's because of the carbon that's in the steel. So how do you do that? Well, you dab a damp sponge and baking soda. You rub the marks gently. You can use toothpaste, but not anything that's greatly abrasive. So when you're correcting flaws, when you're correcting marks, do so with gentleness. You can also help them remove stains. And guess what? Our wives get their hearts stained by sin, just like we do. And with china, you mix 50-50 table salt and household vinegar. You allow it to soak before you wash it. You mix a paste of baking soda and water, apply it to the stain. You rub gently, and you wash it. Well, that's like us soaking our wives in the Word of God. It says in Ephesians that we're to cleanse our wives by the water of the Word. And the word there is rhema. It doesn't mean just Bible reading. It means you need to share with your wife what God is teaching you in Scripture. And when you do that, it will especially cleanse your wife in a special way. Be regular in washing your wives with the water of the Word. Now, Peter concludes this section by talking about the fact that your wife is a joint heir together of the grace of life. Now, what does that mean? Maybe this isn't as big a deal today as it once was, but in Peter's day, one of the problems they had was that women were basically property. They were chattel. They were treated without any respect. They didn't even have any legal rights. If their husband died, the inheritance did not go to the wife. It went to the oldest male child, and hopefully he would want to take care of mom. But she didn't even have a legal right to an inheritance. And so, and the only exception in the ancient world that Peter lived into this was Macedonia. I don't know why, but Macedonia had a peculiarly high regard for women. But the rest of the world at that time just treated women like they were property. So when Peter says that they're joint heirs together of the grace of life, this is a really big deal. He is breaking with culture. He's saying that women have the same standing before God as a man does with respect to salvation, with respect to being able to pray, with respect to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. They have all the same abilities that a man has in that area. They're on the same footing with that. Now, by the way, even today, there's a lot of religions that don't treat women appropriately. Of course, you're all aware of how Muslim women are often treated. They're often abused, and they're really just basically enslaved in a lot of ways. But let me give you another example maybe you're not as familiar with. Let's talk about the Mormons for just a minute. I used to, for a while, I was commuting from East Texas to Dallas working a job, and I didn't have a place to stay up here, and so I often would either sleep in my work van or I would go stay with a friend, and my friend was a Mormon. He had this kind of creepy picture over his fireplace, and it was a man and woman both standing in celestial white robes. And if you know anything about Mormon theology, they have what they call a terrestrial domain and a celestial domain and then a telestial domain. But anyway, it shows us man and woman standing out in the stars, floating around in space, looking at a planet that they're about to go and create a new race, and they're going to be the gods over that new race. Brigham Young, for whom a university in Utah is named, said, as man is, God once was, as God is, man will become. In other words, they teach that their God evolved. And I got into a lengthy discussion with my Mormon friend one night, and I said, according to Mormon theology, God's still changing. If he's perfect and he changes, he can't be perfect anymore. Because if it's perfect, you can't change it and it'd still be perfect. He had a hard time with that one. But anyway, he believed that he and his wife someday would be gods to create a new race of people to live on a new planet, because that's what Mormon theology teaches. But here's a little secret. A lot of Mormon women forget this, or they don't know it, or they hadn't studied it. But when you get married in the Mormon church, the Aaronic priest, as they call him, whispers into the man's ear what the wife's name will be in eternity. And you get a different name there. So Judy would no longer be Judy. And so you give a different name. And when you go to glory and you're ready to be put out and start a new world of your own and become gods, just like we have a God and now they're going to be gods too, the wife cannot resurrect from the dead unless the husband remembers her Mormon name. Now, this has created some problems because we have some forgetful Mormon husbands. And so sometimes he's thinking about it and realizes he can't raise his wife from the dead because he's forgotten her Mormon name. So they have to go back to the Mormon temple and they have to go through another complete wedding ceremony in the Mormon temple so that he can be told the name, and hopefully this time he writes it down. Of course, you can't take it with you when you go, so without that piece of paper, he may still forget. But they're treating women, they don't have the same rights to resurrection as the husband does. So this is a radical thought in the world to say, guess what? Ladies have the same standing before God as man does here. Now, a lot of people want to make this joint heirs together with the grace of life a reference to children. But that's really not what Peter has in mind here. He has in mind that just like slaves can become Christians and masters can become Christians, so even though one's subject to the other here on earth, so a wife can have the same privileges with God that the husband does. In fact, as Paul said it this way in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. See, the Bible doesn't care about your gender, your economic status, or your race. Now, let me say something here, and I'm not trying to wax political, but quite frankly, I'm tired of hearing all the race-related news and the racial hatred and this racial problem, that racial problem, how some races are not being treated appropriately. Let me give you a little biblical insight for those of you who don't know this. There is only one race. It's the human race. All those other races are just distinctions created by man. Basically, they're Darwinian evolutionary concepts that say that because this person has less melatonin in their skin than this person, they must be different races. That's not a biblical worldview. We're all created by God. We all came from Adam and Eve. Guess what? We all came from the same place. Now, Peter's going to close this section with a little benefit and a warning. He says, listen closely, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives knowledgeably as with the weaker female vessel, showing them honor as fellow heirs, also the grace of life. And boy, I hope you circle this in your Bible. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, this is one of those times that English does not do a good job of translating Scripture. When he says that your prayers, if I said to Charles, boy, Charles, you need to treat Kimberly right so your prayers are not be hindered, he might think that means his prayers But that's not what it says in the Greek. What it says is that your prayers as a couple be not hindered. See, Paul was from Judea, which is in the southern part of the kingdom, and so they should have translated the Bible into Texan, because we know how to speak southern, and we would have translated this verse. He says, you need to treat your wife as the weaker vessel so that y'all's prayers together be not hindered. Now, that would be the correct translation. So I'm working on my Texas translation of Scripture, okay? And I'm just hoping there's one verse in the Bible that will translate that cat won't flush, but I hadn't found it yet. So you need to understand that it's y'all's prayers, your prayers together as a husband and wife. Now, guess what that means? It means God assumes, you know what, that's the only thing some people, I tell the Lawler family, it's the only part of my sermon they're going to remember is that cat won't flush. Okay, but we need to, the Bible assumes that you as husband and wife will be praying together. Why? Because that's what a husband and wife were designed to do in Scripture. In fact, let me show you the types of prayer in Scripture. Okay, the first kind of prayer is closet prayer. Now, up there in the upper right-hand corner of your slide, you see the Chinese word for blessing. That character that's on the left is the character for Shun, which means God. Okay, and then the character that's a single line is the number one. That character underneath it looks like kind of a square, represents a mouth or a person. And the characters in the bottom right-hand corner represents a garden. Okay, and so the definition of blessing, according to the Chinese language, is one man in a garden alone with God, which I think is an awfully good definition. One man in the garden alone with God. You need to go and spend some time one-on-one with the Creator. Okay? Now, the second kind of prayer is chamber prayer. This is where a husband and wife are together in their bedchamber and they're praying for the kids and they're praying for other things that affect their family. But a husband and wife pray together, and there's a power in that kind of prayer that closet prayer doesn't have by itself. And I'll prove that to you in just a minute. Then there's cottage prayer. That's when the whole family gets together and prays. And I can't remember the number of times that we've gotten a call about some critical situation, and we'll just call all the kids to the great room and we'll cry out to God together as a family. And then there's congregational prayer. We don't do nearly a good enough job on this. If you're here Wednesday night, you see a smattering of it. But I pray that God will give us some wisdom, know how to build this into the life of our church. But Jesus never said that his church should be called a church of preaching or a church of singing. He says, my house should be called a house of what? Prayer. We need to be praying together as a church. Now, how do I know that there's a power in a couple's prayer? There's not any other way. Well, Matthew 18, listen to this. I underlined the plural words here so you can see. Truly, in fact, I'm going to try to read this in Texan if I can. It'll help y'all. Truly, I say unto you, whatever y'all bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all release on earth will be released in heaven. Again, truly, I say to y'all that if two of y'all agree on earth about any matter that they ask, it will be done for them from my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's a promise that's not made to a person praying by themselves. It's a promise that is made to people praying together. And we claim these promises all the time. Oh, I'm going to get what I asked for because I prayed for it, and there's the answer to my prayer. No, where y'all are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you, directing your prayers. Now, we have a special duty. What do we do if we're single? 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, I want you to be free from care. The unmarried person cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But things shift a little bit when we get married. And when we get married, he goes on to say, but the one who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he's divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin cares for the things of the Lord in order that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the married woman cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Getting married complicates life a little bit. Because if you're young and single and serving the Lord, all you have to think about is, do you have the provisions you need to go out and serve God today? But when you're married, you have to care for another person. You have to provide for them. You have to take care of them. You got to show them honor. You got to do all this. And still serve the Lord. And one of the best ways for a married couple to serve the Lord, if they're not on the mission field and if they're not doing anything else, is for them to get in their bedroom at night, get on their knees, and pray to the Lord. So I want to help you think through some of the things we've talked about. Guys, we need to treat our wives with honor, not like these plates that I just kicked on the floor, but to treat them gently, to give them a place of mercy and love and safety. We need to treat them with honor by giving them individual attention. I'm going to do something. I really shouldn't do this because our pastor's here today. And I don't want to give a Chinese lesson when our pastor's here because I'm going to do it wrong. But I'm going to attempt to give you a Chinese lesson here today about an interesting word I learned this week. It's the word jealousy. Okay? And it's made up of two words in Chinese. It's chur, which means to eat, and tsu, which is vinegar. So to chur tsu means to be jealous. Now there's a story that comes behind that will help you remember those terms. There was an emperor, and I don't remember his full name. His surname was Tong, which is our pastor's surname in Chinese. And so he was probably the most successful emperor of the Tang Dynasty. He was very wealthy. He had a prince or a friend of his whose surname I think was Feng, and he really, really liked him. And so one day he was in an exceptionally good mood, and he wanted to give his friend a gift he was sure his friend could appreciate. And he did what a lot of emperors did back then. He gave two concubines to this young man and says, take them home, they're yours. The problem was, is Mr. Feng had a reverential fear of his wife. And he loved his wife, and he wanted to honor her, and he was pretty sure that she was not going to be okay with the idea of a couple of concubines following him home. So after he left, he gave instructions to these concubines to return to the palace. Well, the emperor didn't like the fact that he had given a gift and it had been returned. That was kind of an insult. So he summons Mr. and Mrs. Feng back to the palace. And when he gets there, he says, why did you give this gift back? And he says, well, I love my wife. I can't have two other women living at home. And the emperor looks at Mr. Feng, Mrs. Feng, and says, why would you deny your husband a gift from the emperor? You know, it's just two concubines. What's the big deal? And Mrs. Feng wouldn't hear of it. Why? Because she had a little jealousy, rightfully so, over her husband. And so the emperor brought out a glass and asked the woman, says, now you've got a choice here today. You can either allow your husband to bring home the two concubines I gave him, or you can drink this poison. That was the choice. Guess what Mrs. Feng chose? She grabbed a glass full of poison and drank it down. Well, Mr. Feng is very upset, and he's begging, he's calling, he says, send a doctor, we need help, send a doctor. And he's all panicked because his wife has just swallowed poison and she's going to die. Well, then everybody in the room starts laughing because what the emperor had really done is sent out a glass full of vinegar. And so since that time, the Chinese word for being jealous is the chu tzu, which means to eat vinegar. In fact, if you ever use that phrase, they don't think you're talking about eating vinegar. They think you're talking about being jealous. It's kind of stuck in their language like that. Guys, we need to make sure that our wives know that they're the only one for us. They don't have that. Anybody here ever drink regular vinegar? No water, just vinegar. Anybody ever do that with white vinegar? It puts your teeth on edge. You feel like you're made of chalk. You feel like your teeth are going to come apart. It's an unpleasant sensation. That's the way our wives feel when we allow competing affections into our lives. So give them safety, give them mercy, give them love, put them somewhere they won't get broken. When you need to rub marks off of them, when you need to make correction, do it with gentleness, do it with patience, soak them in the Word of God first, and before you try to make that correction, honor your wives. Now guys, I want to just give you this last thing to think about, all of you. First of all, I just want to ask you a question. Don't raise your hands here. It's just between you and the Lord. Are you as a couple praying together in the bedchamber, just husband and wife together? Are you praying for the kids together? Do you pray about things that come up together? If not, you're missing maybe the greatest privilege of being a married couple. Then, husbands, are you really treating your wives with honor? Like a precious porcelain vase. Like something that needs to be protected. Like something that you've got to keep from cracking. That's something that needs to be cherished, not handled roughly. Are you treating your wife like that? Does your wife know that you honor her? If you're single and you're here today, have you committed to serve the Lord until the time God brings someone to you? And if you're married, how long has it been since you just thank God for the person He allowed to come into your life? So Richard leads us in a song. I want to just ask you to stand. And if any of these things that you see there on the slide move you in any way, you don't have to tell me what they are. But I just want to encourage you maybe to be an encouragement to others by coming and getting on your knees before the Lord and talking to God about maybe how He dealt with you in this message. Would you turn to number 410, please? 410.